It was on the internet, so it must be true. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I can tell you that being Santa can be a dangerous business. I have a friend who, as a child, attacked Santa Claus. All his dad did was creep into his son's bedroom one Christmas Eve wearing red velvet and a false beard. And years later, when my friend, who incidentally plays rugby as a tight head prop, was asked, "What on earth possessed you to attack Father Christmas?" he replied, "Well, all year long, my parents taught me not to talk to strange men, especially those offering presents. And so when a strange man carrying presents came into my bedroom in the middle of the night, as you can imagine, I was having none of it. And so I scrummaged him out of my room and pushed him down the stairs." My friend said that the funny thing was that when he went to tell his parents the following morning about the nighttime intruder that he'd seen off, his mum told him that Daddy wouldn't be around this Christmas because he'd broken his arm and had had to go to the hospital. For me, as a child, Christmas was all about presents. And I guess my attitude has changed very slightly since. And I want to ask the question this evening, what does Christmas mean to you? I think that's a good question to ask, seeing as all of us are going to celebrate Christmas one way or another. We've already heard tonight the Bible's answer to the question, what does Christmas mean? We heard it in our second reading from Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 1, verse 21, an angel appears to a carpenter called Joseph 2,000 years ago and tells Joseph that his virgin fiancée is going to give birth to a son. "And you're to give him the name Jesus," the angel says, "because he will save his people from their sins." And the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which of course is very popular today. And Joshua means the Lord saves. So Matthew says the first Christmas is all about God sending Jesus into the world to save people from their sins. In fact, Jesus' name means Savior. And I want to say that without that fact, the Christmas story doesn't make sense. You see, if Jesus was just destined to be no more than a great moral teacher, then why did King Herod fly into such a furious rage when he heard that Jesus had been born? If Jesus was just another prophet, then why did God bother to tell Micah 710 years previously that this Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem? If Jesus was to be no more than an example to us, then why did the angels scare the living daylights out of the shepherds to tell them, and I quote, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." If Jesus was just going to be a role model for us, then why all the fuss made about his birth, both at the time and since? Surely it's all a bit unnecessary. But if Jesus is a Savior, I want to ask, what does he save us from? Well, let's consider first the curse of any materialistic society, emptiness. I read an article about former GMTV host Eamon Holmes on money, fame, and the price of his success. The headline was, "The Truth About Anthea," which I assume is Anthea Turner, "My Failed Marriage, and Why I'm a Slave to My £500,000 a Year Salary." The article says that Eamon Holmes is the highest paid anchorman in British television. He says, "To a certain extent, I'm on a hamster wheel. Believe me, if someone could give me this kind of money for doing a real job, I'd take it like a shot. Don't get me wrong, I have an immensely enjoyable and privileged life. It's just that I sometimes look around and envy those who make a real difference to people's lives." What he's saying is that it's not enough to have £500,000 a year. Material possessions aren't enough. He's saying, look, I want something of real significance. Prince Charles has many critics, But he's honest enough to admit that for all the advances of science, he says, there remains deep in the soul a persistent and unconscious anxiety that something is missing, some ingredient that makes life worth living. So I want to ask, is there something missing? Could Prince Charles be right on this point? And if there is something missing, is it just possible that we could find that missing ingredient as we investigate the true meaning of Christmas? Before I went into church paid work, I worked as a journalist for the Times newspaper, and I worked at Wapping with a man called Bernard Levin. Bernard Levin died last year, but he was considered to be the greatest columnist, greatest newspaper columnist of his generation. And he once asked in the Times, to put it bluntly, have I time to discover why I was born before I die? I haven't managed to answer the question yet. There's an obvious danger in leaving it too late. Why do I have to know why I was born? Because, of course, I'm unable to believe it was an accident. And if it wasn't one, it must have a meaning. Bernard Levin just couldn't quite bring himself to believe that he was an accident. He felt he couldn't summon up the religious faith necessary to say that there is no God and that life is ultimately meaningless. He thought that there must be a purpose to life. Now, I wonder, what do you think this Christmas time? Do you believe that God has put you on earth for a reason? And if so, do you know what that reason is? Until we find our purpose in life, we can so easily feel empty. Madonna says this about her life in pop music. All of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear, she says. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think that I'm mediocre and uninteresting. And I find myself a way to get out of that. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's what's pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, she says, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggles never ended, and it probably never will. Madonna feels like she's chained to a life of constant striving and achievement, something which I suspect thousands of Londoners can identify with. Similarly, stage and screen actress Helen Mirren, most famous for her role in TV's Prime Suspect, says of her success, I wake up some mornings and I want to retire from my own ambition. Let me go, I say. Let me go. Haven't I done enough? Proved myself enough to myself? Can't I be left in peace now? She asks, why am I so eaten up with envy about what everyone else is doing? Why always the continuous anxiety, the worry, the one eye over the shoulder, wondering who's been offered what? Then she says, dear God, I wish I wasn't like this. I'd give anything to know what satisfaction feels like. And so I want to ask this Christmas, why is there this restlessness? Why do the winners in life, people like Madonna and Helen Mirren, why do they feel like they're no happier than when they started? If we can achieve our ambitions and still feel empty, then there must be something wrong with human nature. And all the Bible is saying is, yes, there is something wrong with human nature. We are created for a wonderful, satisfying, fulfilling relationship with a loving Heavenly Father, with a loving God. But what's gone wrong is that we're not in that relationship, and therefore that's the missing ingredient. We're not in that relationship because we've sinned against God. Now, somebody may say, well, you know, if there is something wrong, if there is something missing, does it really follow that we should put Jesus in that hole in the center of us? Isn't that an extreme religious view? Well, somebody put it this way. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a savior. I was amused to hear of a schoolboy who told his class and his teacher that he knew the names of both the angels who announced the birth of Jesus. And his teacher said, really, that's fascinating. You know the names of both the angels? What were the names of both of them? He said, well, the first one was the angel Gabriel, and the second one was Hark, the herald angel. And I want to say that perhaps our greatest difficulty in accepting Jesus as personal savior is that we're not yet convinced that we need saving. I mean, what is sin anyway? One definition of sin is that sin is selfishness, a selfishness that lives life without thanking God. I heard a funny story about a son who sent his astonished mother an invoice for the chores that he'd done around the house. And it read like this: jobs done this week as follows. Tidied room, £1. Mowed grass, £1. Bins emptied, £1. Total bill, £3. Well, rather than getting angry, his mother sent him an invoice by way of reply. All your clothes washed and ironed throughout your entire life, £2,000. All your meals purchased and prepared, £7,000. Nursing you day and night for 6 weeks when you were ill last year, £4,000. Total bill, I love you. Now, I know that I've taken God's care and provision for granted. I know that I have seldom thanked God for the life that he has given me. It's very difficult to explain sin because the word sinner has such a negative connotation in our day and age. So I'm going to let somebody who's much better able than me do it for me. And that's a man called David Shepherd. Believe it or not, in the 1950s and 1960s, there was a very glamorous, dashing young man who played cricket for England. He was a star batsman, but he was also an ordained clergyman in the Church of England. His name was David Shepherd, and for many years he was the Anglican Bishop of Liverpool. And one day, David Shepherd was preaching on Jesus' command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And David Shepherd was basically saying, none of us have achieved this all the time. And he basically said that sin's a bit like missing the mark. In other words, think of a target and a bow and arrow. And he said, think of the inner target is to love God and the outer target is to love other people. And every day, he said, we get a new bow of opportunity. But that sin, he said, literally the word is missing the mark. The arrow falls short of the target. None of us have hit the target all the time. And that's what sin is. And then he went into a personal illustration. He said, there was once a time when I was batting against Worcestershire, he said. And there was a bowler called Rowley Jenkins, who to me sounds like a character in a comic book, but he must have been a real bowler. Rowley Jenkins rolled in with his off-breaks and bowled at David Shepherd. And David Shepherd says, I ran right down the pitch, and I took a huge swipe at the ball, but I missed it completely, he said. And the wicketkeeper took off the bails. There wasn't even an appeal because I was so far out of my ground. In fact, he said, I didn't even look back to see the umpire's decision. I just carried on walking off to the pavilion because I was out by miles. But then he said, a few months later, I was batting for England in Melbourne against Australia against a bowler called Douglas Ring. And this time, I played a shot and I lifted my back heel very slightly out of the popping crease. And in a moment, the wicketkeeper had taken off the bails. There was a huge appeal. I looked round and I was out. And he said, it really wouldn't have been much good if I turned to the umpire and said, now come on, I wasn't nearly as much out as I was at Worcester the other month. And he was basically saying to his congregation this, look, it doesn't matter in the laws of cricket whether you're out by this much or this much, you're out anyway. And he was saying, look, in the same way, you may be the best sort of person on your street, the most community-minded person in your place of work or where you live. You could be the most religious person imaginable, or you could be the greatest villain in Britain today, But whether you're missing by this much or whether you're missing by this much, none of us have hit the target all the time. Even the best sort of person still has fallen short of hitting that target every single day, loving God with all your mind and all your heart and all your strength and loving others as yourself. So he said, in that sense, we all fall short, and in that sense, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And David Shepherd said, that's why we need a Savior. And that's why we need a Savior this Christmas time. And it is slightly bizarre to think of this baby in a manger who grows up to become the world's most famous man, the most famous man in history, and hailed by millions even today as the Savior of the world. How does that work? How does this man born in obscurity become hailed as Savior? Well, let me see if I can illustrate this to you with a chilling true story. In 1937, there was a man called John Griffiths who operated a swing railway bridge over the Mississippi River. And it's somewhat similar to Tower Bridge in that the bridge went up in the middle to allow ships through, and it was his job to open and lower the two arms of the bridge. The only difference was that instead of road traffic, it was trains that came across. In fact, it was the Memphis Express train that came across regularly. Well, in 1937, during the school holidays, John Griffith's son, Greg, who was 8 years old, would often come out with his dad to work, and one day they were working on the bridge. When Greg was down, the 8-year-old boy was down cleaning the gears right by the side of the bridge, and John was right up at the top of the bridge where he could see everything that was going on. And one day he heard the sound that he dreaded all his working life. You see, there was a very complicated system that made sure that no train would ever come towards the bridge when the bridge was raised, and it had just been raised because a boat had just gone through. But John Griffiths heard the unmistakable sound of the Memphis Express train going at nearly 100 miles an hour. He knew there were 400 people on that train, and he knew that the bridge was up and it must have gone through the signal. Now, that wasn't his problem because he was so expert at lowering the bridge quickly that he knew that he could just about get it down in the nick of time. His problem was that as he looked away to his right, he could see his son Greg cleaning the gears in the gears. And so John Griffiths faced the most appalling dilemma. He knew that if the bridge remained raised, then the Memphis Express would go crashing into the upraised bridge. And if the passengers didn't die on impact, it was fairly sure that as the carriages tumbled down into the river below, they would all be drowned, or many of them would be drowned. On the other hand, if he lowered the bridge to save the 400 people, he knew that he could only do that at the expense of his son, who was trapped in the gears because the sound of the engine was such that he couldn't make himself heard. He didn't have time to go down and get his son out. He was shouting to him, but his son couldn't hear, and he only had 2 seconds to make the decision. Now, I wonder what you would have chosen in the same situation. It's an appalling choice to make. It's a true story. John Griffiths buried his head in his arm like this, reached for the gear stick, and pulled it down. And he never heard his son's cries as his son was crushed to death, because all he heard was the bridge lowering and the train racing through. And those 400 people were all saved by the sacrifice of John Griffith's one and only son. He chose to sacrifice his only son, Greg, so that those 400 people could be saved. And in the same way, that was what was happening when Jesus died on the cross. That was God the Father sacrificing his one and only Son so that the many could be saved. Now, of course, the difference is that in that example, Greg Griffiths didn't have a choice. But the amazing thing about the love of Jesus for you and for me is that Jesus did have a choice. And he still chose to volunteer for death on a cross, because he knew it was the only way whereby we could be saved. Jesus never sinned, the Bible says. He was a sinless man, and therefore, if we can come into this perfect man, we can be accepted. Despite our wrongdoing, we can be accepted because Christ is accepted. We may never become acceptable to God, but we know that Jesus is. And so if we can come in him, we can be saved. That's the Christian message. The Catholic Archbishop of Milan was trying to explain this idea to his congregation, and he said that he knew of a boy many years ago who'd gone into the cathedral and had been larking around causing trouble with his friends. And his friends had egged him on for an outrageous dare. His friends had said, "I dare you to go into the confession box and to sit there next to the priest, and through the screen, I dare you just to utter a stream of obscenities and swear at him and call him names. I bet you'll never do it." Well, the boy was up for any kind of dare. This was a tough one, but he decided, "I'm going to go for it." So he went into the confession box. He sat there and offloaded on the poor priest a stream of expletives and horrible names and swear words, just a tirade of abuse. And eventually he stopped, obviously wondering how the priest was going to react. And the priest said this to him, "What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to go out of the confession box, turn right, walk back down the aisle, go out of the main door of the cathedral. I'd like you just to turn round. As soon as you're outside of the main door, turn round in the plaza. I'd like you to look up, I'd like you to point, and just say three words. I don't care." Well, the boy thought, this is a pretty straightforward dare compared to the one I've just done. In fact, to be honest, he was feeling pretty relieved that the priest could have been pretty angry with him, but he seemed to have got off scot-free, and he thought, well, this is pretty straightforward by comparison. So he came out of the confession box, and he walked down the aisle, and he went out of the main front door of the cathedral into the plaza. He turned around, he looked up, and he pointed, and there on the outside of the cathedral wall was the most enormous statue of Jesus on the cross. And this boy looked up, he pointed at this statue of Jesus, he got the first word out, he said, "I," and then he stopped, because a thought occurred to him that had never struck him before in his life, and it was this: why was Jesus on the cross? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he die? Why did he die on the cross? And then it occurred to him, he did it for me. He didn't have to die. He was the Son of God, yet he chose to die in my place. He couldn't quite say, "I don't care that you did that for me." Now, that is, if you like, a picture of what Jesus has done. And the Catholic Archbishop of Milan said, "I know that that's a true story, because that boy was me." Now, I don't think I told you, did I, how David Shepherd, the England cricketer, became a Christian. He actually became a Christian as a result of playing squash with a man called John Collins. John Collins was a pretty inferior squash player compared to David Shepherd, who was a natural sportsman. Shepherd used to just thrash him, you know, and John Collins would never even get a point off him. But during the process, they became great friends. This is when they were students at Cambridge University. And David Shepherd came to say this, interviewed many years later in the Daily Mail about his amazing life. He said this: "I'd always known that Christ died for the sins of the world. But to realize that he died for my sins, that was a wonderful discovery." And I wonder if you've ever made that wonderful discovery. Because you can this Christmas time. I'd just like to invite the choir to come up now and the band to come and join me. I didn't tell you, I don't think, about what happened to that very unsuccessful squash player, John Collins. John Collins went on to become a curate at an Anglican church called Holy Trinity Brompton in Knightsbridge. And John Collins devised there an introduction to Christianity course, which he called Alpha. And just before we sing our next carol, if you would like to explore the meaning of life on an Alpha course, then please do remember to take this invitation home with you if you'd like to, and come along to our launch and find out what it's all about. Let me read you that quote again as I close. David Shepherd said in the Daily Mail, "I'd always known that Christ died for the sins of the world, but to know that he died for my sins, that was a wonderful discovery." And I pray that this Christmas we'll make a wonderful discovery about the true meaning of Christmas. Shall we stand together now? And we're